All right, before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for being a great God and a great Savior. We love you, and we're overjoyed to come gather as your people week after week and to hear your word. And so we pray, Lord, open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see. Help us understand. Help us see great things in your word. We pray for our whole morning that it would be worshipful to you. We pray that we would walk out of here with our hearts edified and that we would love Jesus more because of it. And we pray all of this for his sake and in his name. Amen. So this last week we looked at Hosea. This week we're looking at Joel, making our way through the minor prophets for the summer. Introductory material. It's written by Joel, although we don't really know much else besides that. There's not a lot in the three chapters that indicates when it was written, who exactly Joel is, who he's delivering this to. I mean, we know it's to Israel. We know he's a prophet of God. But there's not, it's not like Hosea. It's not like Isaiah. There's no real specific time stamps. There's no real specific indicators that tell us who exactly it's written to. And I think part of the reason that maybe they didn't think it was important to do that was because, you know, we're going through the minor prophets together. I think that he's taking a lot of his cue from Hosea. We talked last week how Hosea was all about the people's unfaithfulness to God. And you'll notice in Joel, there's not hardly any condemnation of the people for specific sins. I don't know if you noticed that when you were reading through this week, but there's not specific sins that are labeled, which is kind of unusual for the prophets. There's a little paragraph where he's talking about the foreign nations in chapter 3. And he talks there, he says, you guys are guilty of selling my people into slavery. You're guilty, Egypt, Edom. You've taken a girl and you've sold her. You've taken a boy, sold him for a bottle of wine. And so there's a little bit of condemnation about the foreign nations, but there's not a lot, there's not really anything specific toward God's people. And I think it's because we just had Hosea and we just had this very harsh condemnation in this picture where he says, my people, you have played the harlot. You've played the whore with your God. You've forsaken him. And so I think that's in the background as you're beginning to read Joel. And Joel has twice calls to repentance and details what it looks like to repent. And so I think we're kind of supposed to read these together because you've got the condemnation and then you've got this call to repentance. Yesterday, as I was thinking again on some of these things, we had gone to the grocery store in the morning, needed some toothbrushes for the kids, picked up some toothbrushes. We get home, we make some sandwiches and have lunch, and I'm sitting there, Vivian's doing some crafts on the table. We've been watching the soccer games, and she sees all these crazy Africans with their huge hats, and so she wants a crazy hat. So we're making this big hat. I look over, we had four toothbrushes. I look over, and Hudson's sitting by the vent, and we've got an old house with the big vents on the sides. And he's got one that he's sticking in. And he knows he's not supposed to do this. He's got in trouble many times for doing it. And I said, no, get that out of there. He pulled it back. Two of them are already gone. I mean, they're in the ductwork already. And, I mean, for us, you know, it's probably as enjoyable as tossing a rock off the Grand Canyon. You know, you toss it off and it just goes forever. He's dropping it in, it goes in this black hole, and it never comes back. And so he's got number three going in, and so I got upset, and he got his spankings. But I'd been thinking about Joel, and I thought, even though he gets his punishment, there's no reconciliation until he humbles himself and comes and says, I'm sorry, Daddy. It's the same way in our marriages. You can get upset with someone, but there's no reconciliation until the offending party or both parties come together and say, you know what, I'm sorry. Forgive me for this. There's no reconciliation without that. And that is one of the biggest themes in Joel. It's only three chapters long, and twice you get, if you have your handout there, you've got the heading. Chapter one is a call to repentance. The first half of the chapter details God's punishment. But then, starting in verse 13, there's a call for repentance. Come back to the Lord. Be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 2, again, he's detailing what the day of the Lord's going to look like. The mighty armies that are going to be coming to exact punishment on them. Yet, verse 12 of chapter 2, yet even now, return to the Lord. He's full of steadfast love. He's full of mercy. Who knows? Maybe he will have mercy on us. That's the question in 14. And so Joel is one of his big themes. The last one there on the page, you can see repentance is the key to reconciliation with God, to having a reconciled relationship. And if you read Mark Dever's book this week, he's got the chapter on Joel. He spent a lot of time on this. So you can go look more there if you'd like. In chapter 1, he starts out with an invasion of locusts. And it seems like there's some sort of locust plague that has fallen upon Israel. Look in verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. I don't know if these are different varieties or if these are different stages, but the Lord has sent a locust plague upon them so fierce that in verse 2 and 3, he says, has anything ever happened like this in your days? You tell your children about this, and they're going to tell their children, they're going to tell the next generation what God did when he was angry, when his anger was stirred up. He sent this kind of plague. This only comes from the hand of God. None of you have ever even seen anything like this. It's a plague almost like that was sent on Egypt when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. I mean, it's of that magnitude that they're saying, you're going to tell your children about this. It was so bad. But then, as he's telling about the locusts, by verse 5 and 6, these locusts have almost kind of morphed more into an army that's going to come in and trample through their streets. So he's using the locust plague, saying, this is the hand of the Lord against you. But then he's kind of transitioning into, and there's an army coming that's going to be as swarming and destroying as this locust plague has been. In chapter 2, verse 4, sound an alarm. There's these people coming, a great and powerful people that's never been before. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of mountains, and like crackling fire of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, and all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way. They don't swerve from their paths, they don't jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. And sure enough, coming is the Babylonians. The Assyrians have come against Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, we talked about how after the days of David and Solomon, the kingdom split. And so then you've got Judah, the southern kingdom, and 10 tribes that make up the northern kingdom. The Assyrians are coming against the northern kingdom. And if you look at military history, the Babylonians, they're... Between each of the major world empires, Assyria to Babylon to the Medes and Persians, and then to the Greeks and then the Romans, there's a progression in military strategy. And this army that's coming is not like any of the armies that Israel has seen before in their history. It used to be, you can think back to even Goliath and the Philistines. If you could get their big guy, the army might dissolve. If you can get, or if you think, if you've read the Red Badge of Courage from it's the Civil War, right? It's been so long since I've read it. Civil War? I mean, that picture in the Civil War, when you get the line to break, a few people start running, and that gains momentum quick. A few people start running, and you're standing there. The army's coming. You're standing there, and your guys start running. You're going, do I run for my life, or do I stay here with fewer people? The army that's coming here, this army stays in rank. They are trained, and they are disciplined, and they will not run. When they come up on the forces, they are so disciplined that they keep in rank. They don't even jostle each other. They just march and march and march and march, and they're going to march right over this town. And so, that is the kind of judgment that God's sending on his people. And so at the bottom there, I put some of these enduring themes. You have to see two things in this: the terribleness of sin and the ferocity of God's wrath. He is angry with sin, and he will execute his judgment and justice upon it. He will punish. But there is also a depth of God's mercy. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Now, where have they learned that? Where have they learned those verses before? Where have they heard them before? Anybody remember? When they were up on the mountain right after they've been saved out of Egypt, and the Lord is declaring His name to Moses. He's telling them, I am the Lord, full of steadfast mercy, full of steadfast love, full of mercy, full forgiving the iniquities of my people, and yet He will execute judgment on those for a thousand generations. And so the key, the only difference between the two is not that the one's without sin. It's not that God's people are without sin. And it's not that the nations are sinful. Everybody's sinful. The only difference between who gets God's loving kindness and forgiveness and steadfast love is those who repent, those who rend their hearts and not their garments, those who will return to the Lord with mourning and tears. The only child that gets reconciled to mommy and daddy is the one who's repentant. Now, you should not execute punishment on your child until you destroy them. The Lord will do that to sinners. I mean, there's a limit to a parent's punishment. And yet, we're still aiming for reconciliation. So even when your punishment is spent as a parent, your punishment is spent, you've spanked them, they're not yet repentant, they're not soft yet, there's a rift and a tension in that relationship. And it is the same for the Lord. Only the Lord is going to execute punishment in its totality. There's a day of judgment coming for everybody. There is a day of the Lord coming for everybody. And the New Testament writers pick this up and they talk about the day of the Lord. Jesus talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief, when people least expect it. But there is a day of the Lord when for everybody who has not reconciled themselves to the Lord, He will pour out His punishment to the uttermost. And yet, just like Joel here, the Lord is saying, will you not humble yourselves? You can freely come and be reconciled to me. Come with weeping and mourning over your sin, over the grief that you have done to me. And he says here, I think it's funny that in verse 14 he says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord. I think that's a little bit of a rhetorical question, because he's quoting what God has already told them about Himself. And it's almost like he's inviting them, going, who knows? He might forgive you. Well, he's just quoted that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And then in verse 18, he says, the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but as far as the prophet's concerned, whoever will repent, whoever will turn to the Lord, come running back to Him to be reconciled to Him, whoever will do that, verse 18, He will become jealous and have pity on these people. He will. I'm sending the grain and the wine and the oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach to the nations. I'll drive these foreign armies out. Verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord, for He's given you the early rain for your vindication, and poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. He's restoring and renewing everything that the locusts have eaten. And by chapter 3, verse 18, in that day the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. There is going to be such an abundance of the Lord's blessing that the picture is the cattle and the sheep on the hills are so full and bursting with life. The rains have come. The mountains are lush. They're eating. The milk from the animals is flowing like rivers down the mountain. The grapes and the vineyards are so full of vines and bursting with huge clusters of grapes that the wine and the juice is flowing down the mountain because the Lord is restoring His relationship with His people. And since He's restoring it with them, it means every blessing that they could ever dream of. So the mercy of God, this is the third enduring theme, the mercy of God is so abundant that it will drink up all of His wrath, all of His punishment. It will swallow up all of the anger that the Lord has had toward a person and toward His people. There's another theme in here, though. God acts for His glory. Look at chapter 2, verse 27. He gets finished painting this picture in chapter 2 of what it's going to look like when God restores their relationship. And He says in verse 27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." And in chapter 3, verse 17, the same happens there when He judges the nations. When God judges the nations, you get to the end of that. Verse 16, He roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord. God's concern here is also about His own glory, about displaying in the nations, in His judgment, in His punishment, and in His people, in having mercy and having grace. He's concerned about protecting His name and His reputation, and all of the world recognizing that He is the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, and that He reigns over all. And that He is the God who executes judgment And he's the God that shows mercy. Going down, I'm going to skip enduring theme 5. Enduring theme number 6, the role of the priest. And this, I don't know that this is I don't think it's one of the overt themes of Joel, but I just thought it was interesting to see one of these indirect notions of what it means to be a priest, because in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of the Lord." And then over in chapter 2, verse 17, again, the call to the return to the Lord, there's an emphasis on the priests here. "Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O God, make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" And I think it's here as we're thinking about how do all of these themes, how do all of the chapters of Joel point forward to Christ? You've got the terrible nature of sin. You've got the fierceness of God's wrath, the heat of His anger, and yet you've got the mercy of God being offered for those who are repentant. And I think it's right here in this little priestly picture that you get this picture of Jesus, who is the priest who went in and pled with His own blood for His people. It wasn't enough for the priests of Joel's day. They needed a great high priest who would come down and in His perfection plead His blood on behalf of His people. He is the one who would drink up the punishment of God, who would come with the mercy of God, drinking in His body on the cross all the wrath of God, so that the mercy of God is freely offered to everybody who will come find refuge in Jesus. He is the great high priest. Joel the prophet is calling for the priests, and yet we're going to see they fail. By 586, the Babylonians are coming because the people and the priests and the kings have all failed. And so judgment's coming because there is no one to stand in the gap between the angered God and the sinful people. And so we're waiting. Joel, when are these blessings going to come upon us? How are we going to get these? And Jesus, the great high priest, come and stand. He stands in that gap. And not only that, after He is crucified and resurrected, He continues to plead, as Hebrews says. He continues to intercede based on His own merit and His own blood for His people, so that there is a day when all these blessings are coming for everybody who will repent, for everybody who will turn to Christ. Everybody who turns to Christ, these prophecies belong to you. These blessings belong to you. And so the only thing we can do is sit back and say, "Yes, thank you, Lord. forgive me. I come to you knowing that I've sinned. I come to you, look in verse 12 of chapter 2, with fasting and weeping and mourning. You know why he's mourning? It's because we feel our sin. We feel our sin that's caused the separation and know our need of Christ. And so we say, Jesus, our only hope is in you. And we come humbling ourselves. So this morning, we're thankful and we're coming to the Lord with humble hearts, knowing that we are those ones who are under God's wrath. And now because we've got a great high priest, we are those who continue under God's hand of favor and under His blessing, all because of Jesus. All right, we've got 10 or 12 minutes before the worship service. You can take a break, mill around, and come back and we'll worship Jesus.